Good, so once again, good evening, brothers and sisters. Happy rainy evening to everybody. Thanks for coming on out on this lovely, lovely evening. And here for the last feast day of the entire year. Did you know that? Feast of Christ the King today, the last feast day of the entire year. Next Sunday, we begin Advent. It's just that fast. It's amazing how quickly it all goes. And before, as we celebrate here the solemnity of Christ the King, let me give you the context of the gospel that you just heard. Okay? It's the very end of the Gospel of John. The only time that we ever read this reading is on Good Friday. Because the event that it describes takes place on the morning of Good Friday. Christ our Lord has just been handed over by his own people to die. He's been mocked, spat upon, scourged, beaten to within an inch of his life, crowned with thorns, a unique punishment, unique as best we know only to Christ our Lord, covered from head to toe, drenched in blood, and they put a mock robe on him. The only kingly purple was the purple of his own bloodshed. And into his fist they jammed a reed, serving as a mock scepter. And then they dragged him before the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate. Looked him head to toe. And in a voice that must have seeped of derision, he looked at our Lord and said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And listen to our Lord's answer, because he turns the entire trial around in a heartbeat. He says, "Do you say that? Or is that what other people have told you to say?" In a heartbeat, Pilate is now the one who's on trial. His soul hangs in the balance. And you want to know what else? So does yours and mine. Because that's the question our Lord asks of each one of us, you know, not only on this feast day, but every day. You know, you've heard it said that Christ is a king. The priest stands up in the pulpit and he says things like that. You've seen pictures, you've seen artwork. Maybe your mother taught you when you were little. That's great. But do you say that? Or is that just what other people have told you? Fascinating history this feast day has. You know where this feast day came from? It was Pope Pius XI in the years just after the First World War. And if you know anything about history, they called that one the War to End All Wars. Pius XI didn't believe it for a moment. You know, World War I, you can't overestimate the shock that war reverberated all throughout the world. 16 million people dead. The continent of Europe committing suicide, throwing its culture right into the gutter. Mankind losing its innocence. And when it was all over, they said, "Oh, that's the last time we'll ever do that." Pius XI didn't believe it for a minute. It was the war to end all wars, no more than the Titanic was unsinkable. And he said, until Christ reigns, there's going to be violence, there's going to be bloodshed, and there's going to be more war until the Prince of Peace reigns in every heart. And he established this feast day, right, to try to help bring that about. I absolutely love the readings that we heard today. I mean, they're majestic. They're royal. First reading from the book of the prophet Daniel. And his visions continued through the night. "I saw one like a son of man riding on the clouds of heaven. To him was given absolute dominion. All peoples, all nations, all languages will serve him. His kingship will never be taken away." Second reading from the book of Revelation. Christ our Lord himself is speaking. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come." You know, as Christians, as Catholics, We make an absolute claim for Christ. He can't just be one more religious leader among many. Somebody right up there, you know, right alongside Moses and Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius. He can't be one more great teacher. Then we're going to line up alongside Aristotle or Maimonides or Gandhi. Can't be that. He's either all and all, or you're not a Christian. And that's what we proclaim here on this feast day. But here's the question. Do you say that? Because that is a question that only you can answer. Our Lord is a gentleman. He forces himself on nobody. What he offers can't be described in words, and he stands at the door of your heart and he knocks. And you've already let him in, right? Or else you wouldn't be here. You already let him in. Even if you were dragged here by your parents, right? To some degree, you've already let him in. But you know what we do in our lives? We let him in the door. But we don't give him dominion over the whole house. We let him into the drawing room, maybe into the kitchen. But we say, stay out of the bedroom, right? Don't so many people say that? And keep your hands off the checkbook. Don't so many people say that? And our Lord wants to reign supreme. And listen, if he doesn't, he's not the king. And if he's not the king, you're not a Christian. And that's the challenge of the day. What a challenge it is. There's so many things militating against the surrender that our Lord asks for. You know, we were born rebels against God. You ever realize that? We're born suspicious of everything God asks of us. We think the commandments are going to make us less, not more. They're going to restrict us rather than set us free. You know, you can do a meditation on the context in which God gave his Ten Commandments. Anybody remember where God gave his Ten Commandments? How that happened? Top of Mount Sinai, right? With Moses. What did they just come away from? 400 years of slavery. After they were set free, God gives the people the commandments as if to say, I never want you to be enslaved again. And that is why I say to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not have other gods besides me, and on and on and on. But we're skeptics of that, right? We think God's trying to hold us back ever since the Garden of Eden. You know what else happens? When bad things come into our lives, that skepticism deepens. Maybe it's an illness in the family, diagnosis of cancer, death in the family, or, you know, we see tragedies on the news, tragedies in history, tragedies that happen to us in our own lives, prayers that are unanswered. And when that happens, don't we put God on trial in the courtroom of our minds? C.S. Lewis used this image. He says, we put God in the dock. That is to say, we're the judge, God's on trial, right? And whenever that trial in the courtroom of our minds, whenever that comes up, doesn't God always lose? He always loses. We say, well, if God was only better, right? If God was truly good, in other words, if he was more like me, he certainly would not let this have happened, he certainly would not let that have happened. He's not good enough, he's not powerful enough, he's not loving enough, he's not provident enough. Keeps us from that surrender. You know what else keeps us from that surrender? And I discovered this just recently, looking at the Pew Research Center, statistics on Catholics. Get a load of this. Would you believe that only 60% of Catholics even believe in a personal God? 60%! Here's hoping that 100% of the people at St. Jude, all right, know that the creator of the stars knows your name. And this omnipotent might and infinite goodness is caring for you beyond anything you can imagine. But when 3 out of every 5 people don't even believe that God is personal, my goodness, we have a lot of work to do. Here's another statistic. 48% of Catholics, 48% believe that you can have a personal relationship with God. God help us, that's less than half, right? I mean, that's the very nature of our faith. We're not an ethical system exclusively. It is an encounter, as Pope Benedict said, it's an encounter with a person, and it transforms your life. And when that happens, you know what ends up occurring? You realize this Jesus Christ cannot be anything less than first. And we end up saying with St. Paul, it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And then he begins to rule and reign over everything, and you experience greater and greater freedom and happiness, and you turn over more and more to him. And this is what we need to do, ladies and gentlemen. I mean, maybe you go into your place of work and you got to raise your voice and you say, these are immoral practices this company is carrying out and it's got to stop. If Christ rules over your place of work, that's what you have to do. Or maybe you have to step down from your job altogether. Or maybe you have to change your friends. You know, I was watching a lecture the other day. A professor was giving case after case after case of evidence that when bad friends come up with good friends, the bad ones pull the good ones down. It's almost never the case that good friends lift bad people up into better behavior. It's almost always the opposite. You know, if Christ is going to be the king of your life, maybe you got to change your friends. Here's another thing. There should be nothing in your life that you can think of that you would be ashamed to do if Jesus Christ was standing right next to you. Evil thrives in secrecy. If there's something that you're doing in hiding, something you're doing in shadows, that you would not do in the presence of Jesus Christ, and you don't stop it, then Jesus is not the king. Not the king of that much of your life. And you haven't let him reign as he wants to reign. He said, you know, my kingship is not of this world. He's a king like no other. Every earthly king, you know, they want you to bow down and offer them fealty and offer them loyalty, and they keep you under their oppressive thumb. But with the Lord, the further you bow down, the higher he raises you up. The more you bend the knee, the more he sets you free. And that's what we need to begin to do. St. Augustine, so many years ago, said, you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Until they rest in him, until they do, we're going to go to nothing but anxiety and sadness and frustration. But when they do, we'll wonder whatever made us wait so long. Amen.